read just a few verses from Acts 19. That's the passage that we're focused on. I'll tell you what, we'll do a few slides first. So this is our subject, the spiritual battle. And we're focusing on what happened in Ephesus when the Apostle Paul went there, which gives us a snapshot of the spiritual battle that still rages and that we are very much part of also. But Ephesus was an important city, big city. It was a center of paganism. There was a huge temple there for the worship of Artemis. It was also a center of the occult. You actually learn that from Acts 19. The huge amount of occult scrolls that were burned when people became Christians. And when we thought about it, we thought about the fact that actually the sort of folk religion of the time was diffused with the occult right across the empire. So what Acts 19 describes, and we're going to read a little bit of it in a minute, is the gospel coming to this great city. So it's like a snapshot. Here is one of Satan's strongholds, and here is the gospel coming to that city, the kingdom coming. So it's a good place to go to see and to understand a little bit about the spiritual battle. So that's what we're doing. Well, when Paul comes, some amazing things happen. You can break down the chapter like this. He finds some believers. They're the disciples of John. So God has been there before him, doing something, establishing something, beginning something. Then verses 8 to 10, for 2 years, Paul is preaching and teaching. He's spreading the word. And that's foundational to all that happens. Then in verses 11 to 22, we are told about some key moments, some miraculous things that happen that really move things forward in Ephesus. And then in these last verses, from verse 23 to the end, there's a bit of a fight back from the enemy. And we read there especially the story of a riot that breaks out in opposition to Paul. So we're seeing that there's a real insight here into the spiritual battle. Now, we'll pause there and read. I don't want to read much, but from verse 23 of Acts 19, we read this. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. And remember, the way, that's a way of describing Christianity. It was called the way. And here's the disturbance, or how it started. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger that our trade will lose its good name." Okay, pause the reading there. Now, as we've been saying, this is what we're looking for when we come to this chapter, an insight into the spiritual battle. And we're doing two things. First of all, we're seeing how Satan wages war. So we're seeing the sort of things that he is doing in Ephesus to hold people and control people. And so that's significant. And we've seen a number of things. We have seen that sometimes he's like a roaring lion. And we read about demon possession. And that's an example of when you see Satan at his most obvious and his most defiant, trying to control, trying to destroy. That's one of his strategies. When he can, that's what he'll do. And you see his real agenda at times like that. He's a roaring lion. Sometimes he works like that. Then, sometimes he does it differently. Sometimes he behaves as if he's a tame lion, a performing lion, you know, like in the zoo or the circus, rather. Now, here, we focused in on the occult, because that's what the occult is. It's It's still Satan. It's still Satan pretty obviously, usually, although there's various forms of it and some are more hidden than others. But what he's doing this time is sort of pretending that we are in control. That's the key mark. So that's another way that Satan will work. Not as a roaring lion, but like a tame lion. And the occult is about trying to use Satan to do your will or to manipulate spiritual forces and powers to solve your problems. That's how the occult works. And, well, that's a deception. And it's a way that Satan takes people captive. So we thought about that. Then we thought how sometimes he comes as an angel of light using false ideas, false religions. And we looked at the riot that happened. We just read the beginning of it. And this guy, Demetrius, who stirs up a riot, saying, look, people are not going to worship Artemis anymore because of Paul. And the riot starts and people are shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So really, last time we did this, we spent some time thinking about ideologies and how Satan can take ideas and control people through ideas, whether they're religious, whether they're secular. And now today, the last one that we're going to look at is sometimes Satan doesn't do any of that, but he behaves like a puppet master, pulling our strings. Now, this is the one we're going to think about today, so I won't say any more about it now. That's the first thing we've been looking at, how Satan wages war. And then the second thing we're going to look at is how God wages war. And we're going to see here that God works through his Son and through his Spirit and through his Word and through his people and actually through all people. So we'll come to that, I guess, 1 week each, so over the next 5 weeks. Okay, so that's where we are going. Here now, we've been asking the question, how does Satan wage war? And we've come to the last one. Sometimes he operates as a puppet master. So we're going to think about that today, how he can pull our strings, and what does that mean? Okay, so the verses we're looking at, Acts 23 to 34, we read not all of those, but some of those, the first few just now. Right, let's zoom in on Demetrius. He gets mentioned in verse 24. We're told he's a silversmith, and he's making his living because of this great temple of Artemis. Do you remember a few weeks back we had a massive picture of it? So Artemis was a goddess, and there's a huge temple to her, or there was in Ephesus, one of the wonders of the ancient world. So an amazing place, and you know, a place that people would travel to go to. So you've got to imagine, it wasn't just a place of worship. There's a huge industry around Artemis. And Demetrius is part of that industry. So he's making little models of Artemis, little shrines, so that you can come and worship, and then you can buy a little model and take it home, and you know, you can have your shrine to Artemis back in your house. So that's his business. That's what he's doing. And we saw that as he called everyone together, he was stirring them up, saying, look, the goddess is going to lose her glory. She's going to be discredited because of Paul. And he really stirred up the riot using that. So this was the man that started the riot, the religious riot in opposition to Christianity. And we talked last time about how Satan can use false religion to get people to do bad things. Okay, but now I want us to zoom in a little more on Demetrius, because there's something else going on in this man, and this is where it gets interesting. So here it is. Look what I've put in red now. About that time, so these are the verses we've read already. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, a silversmith named Demetrius who made silver shrines of Artemis, but look, it brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So I flagged that up, because what is being emphasized there is Artemis was a rich man. And he's a rich man because of the trade which was dependent upon the temple and the worship of Artemis. So, and what he's doing is calling together not just the worshippers of Artemis, worrying about her glory. No, he calls together the workmen, the other silversmiths, and other workmen who do related things. So he's gathering together all the people who are making a living out of Artemis. So they're not just the worshippers now, they're making money out of Artemis. So are they driving a new car? Well, it's because of Artemis and the worship of Artemis. Have they bought themselves a nice villa up in the hills for when it's too hot in the summer? Well, you know, it's because of the flourishing trade with Artemis. They're living a good life because of the worship of Artemis. And that's what he says to them. He appeals straight to them. He says, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. So he appeals directly to them. He says, look, fellas, you know, you're looking very smart today. You've got nice clothes on. It's because of the money you're making. You've got a nice house full of slaves. You've got a villa in the hills. You've got a new chariot, set of horses. We've got some status here in this town. We're important, wealthy, significant people. And it's all because of the worship of Artemis. Now, as he goes on then, talks about the Apostle Paul and all that Paul is bringing and how people are turning away from Artemis, he flags up the great danger, not just that the goddess will be discredited, but that our trade will lose its good name. So he's saying to them, look, you make a good living out of this, that living is under threat. That villa in the hills is under threat. That new chariot is under threat. Your nice clothes is under threat. The private school for your kids is under threat. Your status in the community is under threat. And it's from that then that this riot happens. So the question, do you see what's happening? This is not just religion being used, is it, to stir people up? It's not just a false religion and a false ideology like we thought about last time. He's actually appealing to their own self-interests, to their own desires, to their own hearts. And actually, the riot is being initiated because those buttons are being pushed or those strings are being pulled. So that really is my point. What's happening with Demetrius is that the desires for good things of these people, there's nothing wrong with having clothes, there's nothing wrong with having a car, there's nothing wrong with having a house. But what is happening here is it's the desires for these things are drawing them into something bad, into opposing God. Do you see that? So they're rioting, or they're stirring up a riot. And the reason they're doing that is not really about Diana. It's about, Artemis. Diana's the other name for her. Artemis. I've been trying to say Artemis, not Diana, but I slipped. Artemis, stroke Diana. It's not just about her glory. It's also about their desires being fulfilled. Now, James, in his letter, he captures this idea perfectly. Listen to what he says. When someone is tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, now look at this, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Now that is what's going on with Demetrius. The desires of these people, and they're not evil desires, we'll talk about that in a minute, but the desires of these people, they're being drawn into opposing the gospel because of those desires. Those desires are being tugged and they're being dragged into that situation by their desire for these good things. Now, do you see what I'm getting at here? So here is another of Satan's strategies. Yeah, we all have these desires for good things. Sometimes we have desires for bad things. But we all have desires. We're creatures of desire. And what James is saying and what we're seeing illustrated in Demetrius is that it's easy for Satan to pull those desires like a puppet master pulling the strings on a puppet. It's easy for Satan to pull our strings. And it's possible, therefore, through our desires, for Satan to control us and to shape us. And we can even end up doing his work for him. Not meaning to, we're just following our desires. But we end up doing Satan's work, like Demetrius here. He is opposing and a threat to the gospel itself in Ephesus. And it's all happening because of these desires for good things. Demetrius, there it is. Scary, isn't it? Just your own desires for good things can drag you or cause you to be dragged in a dangerous, unhelpful dimension or direction. Now, what I want to stress is, you know, we've got our four different ways in this chapter that Satan works. What I want to say is this is the main way that Satan seeks control of our lives. This is the main thing. Now, we talked about him as a roaring lion. Well, okay, sometimes he's like a roaring lion. We talked about him as a tame lion. Well, that's certainly out there, and it's on the increase, the occult and all that stuff. We've talked about him as an angel of light using ideas and ideologies, and that's certainly constantly around us and shaping us. You know, the ideas of the culture around us, they define success and failure and good and evil and right and wrong. You know, so that's happening all around us. And if those are false ideas, Satan can certainly use that constantly. So, you know, all these three things are out there, some of them more present than others. But this one, as a puppet master pulling our strings, I want to suggest that's happening all day, every day. That's a constant number one strategy that Satan uses. And of course, I'm using Satan as shorthand for all of this sort of demonic realm. Okay. Any questions on what I've said so far? Let's stop for a minute. That's good. Hold that thought, because what I want to go on to next is to talk about these desires. Because James, the translation from that James passage, translated them as evil desires. And I want us to think about that for a minute, because I don't think that's the right translation. They're not actually evil desires, they are over desires. So let's think about that, shall we? And press on. So let's do a section now that talks about understanding our desires, because this is relevant to us, isn't it? We've all got these desires for good things. And we're saying here, you know, Demetrius was not desiring an evil thing. Nothing wrong with his desires at one level, but they led him into evil. So let's think about our own desires and what they do to us. So I'll just flag up some verses that talk about the role of our desires in our lives. So Peter talks a lot about this. He says here, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from," and this is the word again, "sinful desires." And he says, "they war against your soul." So this talks about the conflict in the Christian. Sinful desires that would drag you one way or drive you one way, and what you know is true. I suppose what he's bringing out there is that these desires are destructive of ourselves, not just of others. That's 1 Peter 2:11. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he's talking about the gospel, about the very great and precious promises that we've been given and how powerful they are. Through them, you may participate in the divine nature. You know, you can receive the Holy Spirit. You can be born again. And then he says, And he's describing what's true of every Christian. You participate in the divine nature and you escape the corruption in the world. And then he says corruption in the world is caused by evil desires. So again, that's a helpful verse. The first one shows that these desires are destructive of us. And then this one shows these desires are destructive of the world itself. The corruption in the world comes from evil desires. Then there's another Peter passage in 2 Peter 2, talking about false teachers this time. Why is false teaching attractive to people who know better? Well, it's because it appeals, and this time he calls them lustful desires of sinful human nature. And he's using the same sort of language as James, isn't it? They entice people. So same sort of idea. How does false teaching work? Well, you've got to stir somebody's desires and draw them towards what you want them to do. Take them into your control through their desires. So here's human beings, false teachers, doing what I've been suggesting Satan does. So, of course, they are functioning as his servants in that situation, aren't they? Okay, the Apostle Paul talks about it too. I think there's only one verse here. So again, Ephesians 4, he's talking about the self before we were Christians, so the fallen human nature. And he says that has been corrupted by its deceitful desires. So again, the desire word, and emphasizing here that they're making you promises that they just can't keep. Your desires will always disappoint you. You'll follow them, you'll obey them, and they'll end up, you'll just end up with dust and ashes. Okay, now this guy, we've met this guy before. He's an American pastor. I found an interesting section in one of his sermons where he talks about and defines this word evil desires. So I want us to just look at this. It's a few slides worth. So let's have a look at it. This phrase, evil desire, so that's the one we've seen basically in all those Bible quotes from Peter and Paul. This phrase, evil desire, is an effort to get across a single Greek word. So you know the Bible's written in Greek, New Testament's written in Greek. So our Bibles are translations. So that word, evil desire, in our Bible, all the different variations we've just read of it, they're all trying to translate this word in Greek, epithumia. The word doesn't matter. But the point is, he's going to try and give us a more accurate translation. And what he says is this. Epithumia is not really an evil desire, like something that's wrong. It is an over-desire. It's an inordinate, magnified, excessive desire. So, this is the strategic move. This is what Dan was sort of reaching for. What Demetrius is doing, is desiring, is not in itself sinful, but he wanted it too much. And he wanted it more than he wanted anything else. And so he was ready to do sinful things in order to see those desires fulfilled. So he was ready to start a riot to persecute Christians in order to satisfy his desire for wealth. So there's nothing wrong in the desire for wealth in and of itself. But what's happened here, he's desired it too much. And because it's become an over-desire, it's led him into a sinful course of action. So Satan has laid hold of a legitimate desire and magnified it, so it was too big, and he's drawn him into a dark place. So do you get what I'm saying, the distinction there? Is there any questions? Are we understanding? So we mustn't, when we talk about these desires that Satan will pull, we mustn't think about, yeah, that's a really evil person like Hitler, who had desires to control and dominate the world and destroy the Jews. That's not, I mean, that would be an evil desire, and it would be satanic. But that would, we just think then, if we were only talking about that, we'd say, oh, well, I'm safe then, aren't I? Because I don't have those sorts of, super criminal desires. Well, yeah, but what we're talking about here is much more subtle. You may have a desire for, I don't know, desire, well, like Demetrius, to have enough, to even have good things in your life, your materially, nothing wrong with that desire, but you may desire it so much that you neglect your family. Or you may desire it so much that you neglect God and his worship. And so what is a good desire, because it's got too big, ends up taking you to a bad place. Or you may desire these material things, but you're ready to do something slightly illegal to get them. So even though there's nothing wrong with the desire, it takes you to a bad place. Or you may decide, well, I'm the boss of a company, say, and I'm going to really exploit my employees so that I can maximize my profits and you know, increase my own lifestyle. You know, their good desire has led you into doing bad things. Now, that's what this means. So, then he goes on. Inordinate desires, so these over-desires. He says, it's not just other people that have this problem. This is what he's saying. He says, inordinate desires are the basis for most of your bad feelings and all of your bad actions. So he's saying, you know, we think about our behaviors and our feelings. You know, I feel bad about this. Why do I feel bad? Or I've done something bad. He's saying, underneath that, there is an over-desire for something. And you're feeling bad because you can't have it. Or you're feeling bad, or you're doing bad because you've done some bad things in order to get it. So he's saying this is actually deep in all of us, these desires, over-desire. So this is not, just stressing what we've said, this is not talking about desire for bad things. It's talking about inordinate desire for good things. And then he says this, that's how you lose control in your life. Because if you desire something too much, actually that thing you're desiring is running your life. And it's controlling you. Even if it's a good thing, it's actually now taking the place of God himself. Because it's God who's supposed to be running our lives. And every desire that we have is supposed to be less than our desire for him. He is the one that you can't over-desire. He's the one that you desire with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. He's saying our problem is that other things take his place. So, this is the way he puts it. There are good things in your life, and the mistake we make is to make them into ultimate things. See the difference? A good thing is a nice thing to have. An ultimate thing is something you've got to have. So Demetrius, he had his life full of good things, but for Demetrius, being rich, being successful, the villa in the hills, that'd be something that was ultimate for him. He had to have it. And he was going to do anything he had to do to maintain it. And once you're in that position, Satan can just lead you wherever he wants to take you. And you'll go. Because once you're convinced that this is what's necessary to enable you to keep your ultimate things, or to get your ultimate things, you're ready to go there. And you won't worry about the consequences. And they control your life because you have to have them. Whatever you can't live without is controlling your life. So this is Augustine, St. Augustine. This is a quote from him. The sin of inordinate desire, so over-desiring, making good things into ultimate things, this is the phrase, is the sin under all sins. It's the problem that is under all your problems. And, sometimes we talk about this, we talk about idols. And really, that's what we're saying, how you can make something an idol, you can put it in God's place. And so idolatry is the sin that causes all the other sins. Like in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is about what's first in our lives. You shall have no other gods before me. And if you break that one, then breaking all the others comes naturally. So what's in your heart? What are you desiring? What's first in your heart? That's your God. And it's from that, if it's not God, everything else will flow. And it'll be negative, and you'll be vulnerable to Satan's influence. He'll drag you where you don't want to go. So here's the point. It's not just our desire for bad things that gets us into trouble. You know, Satan can control us by a desire for evil things. Of course he can. I mean, that's easy for him, isn't it? But Satan can also control us by supercharging our desire for good things so that they become too important to us. So that's where we've been going. And what I've been saying all the way through is this is the main way that Satan works. I don't know about you. I think we're pausing for questions, are we? Oh, no. Okay. But I will pause here because I found all this stuff enormously helpful in my own life in understanding myself and why I do what I do. And, you know, so every time there's some bad feeling and I'm thinking, why am I feeling so anxious or why am I feeling so angry? This is the sort of thinking I go to. Okay, so what's underneath this? What is it that I'm desiring too much? Because maybe I'm angry because something's been threatened that matters too much to me. So I think it's very, very helpful. And there's this last slide. You know, we live in a culture that has taken all of this, the idea of our desires, and has just made it everything. It's turned it into a salvation. You know, years ago, people thought your desires were your problem. And so you were supposed to suppress them. Nowadays, desires are the solution. You're supposed to dig them up and you're supposed to live them out. That's what will make you free. That's what will make you happy. It's even got a name, expressive individualism, they call it. And that's what has had such an impact in recent years in our own day. And we're seeing it giving power to certain things. That's for another time, really. But we live in days where actually our own desires are the only things you can be sure of. They're the only absolutes. They're the only things that you should always obey, your own desires. And it's sort of familiar, isn't it? It's like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You shall be like gods. My desires are all that matters. I am the author of everything. I decide what's true and false, what's success and failure, what's real. I'm the measure. My desires are the measure. And so our society says that's what will save you. It will fix your life. It will make you whole. But is it? It won't save anyone. The opposite is true. Okay, let me stop there and ask you any questions. We got 5 minutes. Can I zip through the last little bit? And then we'll stop. Because there's an answer to all this, exactly as we've just been alluding to. You know, so what does that mean? I've got all these desires for good things, and you're telling me I'm vulnerable to Satan pulling my strings? Well, there is an answer. And it's not to try and suppress those desires, you know, like years ago you were told. Because actually that was nearly as bad. Trying to suppress these things and pretend they weren't there, that's very unhealthy indeed. And we need to say this because people think that's what Christianity is saying. Suppress all these things and try and be different. That's not our message at all. But the answer is to discover new desires, bigger desires, greater desires that will order all the others. And of course, that's a great picture of Paul, isn't it? It's by some famous artist, I can't remember who it is. But that's what Paul is talking about. You know, Paul used to be driven by the desire to triumph over Christianity and to assert Judaism amongst the Jews. He was a Judaizer. And then he was converted. And what converted him was not that he suppressed those desires, but those desires were replaced with a greater desire. That's what he says in this passage from Philippians. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I mean, listen to the desire You know, that's what Christianity is. It's not, oh, I better stop trying to live, you know, with these desires and try and suppress them all. No, you need new desires, greater desires. Like what about that from the earlier chapter in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, to live is Christ. That's the desire he has, to know him. And then this guy, again, quite a good picture. So this is Thomas Chalmers. He was a Scotsman, and he died in the early 19th century. And this is a quote from him. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart, you know, these desires. It must have something to lay hold of. The heart must have something to cling to. So the heart is two open arms. We're always trying to grab something, reach something. And he said this, the only way to dispossess us of an old affection, of an old desire, is by the expulsive power of a new one. Now he's saying in fancy language what the Apostle Paul said. So how do you change? It's not by trying to destroy old desires. It's by receiving a new desire, a bigger desire. It's by replacing a love for the world with a love for Jesus. That's how it works. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, how do you break the hold of something on you? Maybe you are fast bound by some desire and you can't get out of it. Well, it's not willpower that can change you. You need to see Jesus. You need to see him as he really is and receive new life in him. So this is, again, his comment. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. You have a greater desire. We're captivated by him. We're dazzled by him. So our message is not morality and self-discipline. Our message is the beauty and excellence of Christ. Okay, so I think that's the end. But any questions? Anything you want to add? Anything or make a comment? Okay, well, that's good because it's nearly 7 o'clock. And time to stop. Okay. Now, that is the end of that first section on how Satan wages war. So we're going to move on next time to talk about something much more positive. You know, how God wages war. So think of Grangetown, think of where we are at, and now think, well, okay, we're here. We're playing the part of the Apostle Paul in Acts 19 now, and Grangetown's playing the part of Ephesus. So what are we going to do? How are we going to see God's kingdom come in Ephesus? How are we going to wage the spiritual battle here? That's the question. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the chance to talk together and to consider these things. Give us some understanding of our own hearts, we pray, and what's going on there. And Lord, help us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And Lord, we pray that you would make Jesus so big in our hearts and minds that everything else would find its proper place, that we would desire good things, but always desire Jesus more, and that we'd never over-desire good things because we are encaptivated by the best thing, by knowing Christ. So we pray for this. Help us, Lord, through the week to come. Watch over us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.